Thanks so much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 21, where we left off last Sunday. John 14 and verse 21, going to be found on page 1136 in the Bible we have there in the seats, page 1136. But right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in everybody's Bible. John 14 and verse 21. And does anyone not have the handout that says John 14, 21? Raise your hand if you don't have one. Marguerite needs one, Ed. Anybody else? If you're going to need it to follow along with the message today. Today being February 16th, 2014. And our text is going to be found in John 14, 21 through 26. And the title of this morning's message is Religious Hypocrites. Religious Hypocrites. And we begin with the true story. Years ago, a pastor in his church bulletin made fun of all the reasons that people don't go to church by making a list of the reasons that people don't wash themselves. Ever see that list? Let me give you an example. Number one, I only wash on special occasions like Christmas and Easter. To poke a little fun at the people who say they only go to church on special occasions, like Christmas and Easter. Then we've got the next one that said, you know, people who make soap are only after your money. That's to poke a little fun at all the people who think, well, you know, if I go to church, they're only after my money. How about my favorite one? I can stay home and watch people wash on TV. For people who say I can just watch TV and I don't have to go to church. Well, finally, to get to the point, people who wash are hypocrites. They think they're cleaner than everybody else. And that's, of course, because people always say, well, I don't go to church because church is filled with hypocrites, people who think they're better than everybody else, and they really aren't. Well, some people are religious hypocrites, and we have them in our own day, people who do think because they go to church they're better than other people. And I think the Lord had them in His day. In fact, I know He did. We talked a little about it in Sunday school. And I think He's got that in mind in our opening verse in John 14 and verse 21. By now you've turned to John 14, I direct your attention to verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, so if you have one of those red letter Bibles, the letters are in red. And He says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now in the beginning there, when He says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. I gotta tell you, when I first read that, I wondered, why didn't He just say, he that keeps my commandments is he that loves me? Why did he have to say, "He that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me"? Well, if you were here for our scripture reading, you probably already guessed it. The answer is, when he was here on the earth, he was talking to the Jews, wasn't he?
Right.
Jews who had a history of religious hypocrisy. They're the ones who had the law, but they didn't keep the law. If you weren't here for our scripture reading, I direct your attention to our first cross-reference, where in Romans 2:17-23, Paul talked to the Jews. He said, and I abbreviated the scripture reading, of course. He said, "Thou art called a Jew and restest in the law, which hast," they had the law, they had the commandments, "which hast the truth in the law." And then he gives the indictment, "Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God." Folks, the Jews had the law. They just didn't keep the law. And Paul was pointing that out. And as we saw, that was a real problem. They thought just because they had the law, they were saved. But as we pointed out in the scripture reading, that ain't how the law worked, is it? Look at your next reference, that verse I showed you in Romans 2:13. Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." That's why back in John here now, that's why the Lord, when he added his commandments to the law, he says, it's not enough to have my commandments. You got to keep them. "He that hath my commandments," it says in verse 23 or 21, "and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Now, you have to remember that if they didn't keep those commandments, they couldn't be saved. Look at the next reference in Revelation 22 and verse 14. "Blessed are they that," what? "Have his commandments?" No, "blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life." Well, what does that get you if you got the right to the tree of life according to the very next reference? Look at Genesis 3:22. "Take of the tree of the life and eat it," and what happens? You live forever. That's what the Lord is saying here in verse 21. When he said, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father." If he keeps my commandments, he'll love me and he'll be loved of my Father. If you love the Lord enough to keep those commandments, he'd love you enough to save you. Now, maybe you're thinking, "Well, wait a minute. I thought God loved everybody." Well, he does. But remember what Paul said in your next reference in 1 Timothy 4:10. He talked about the living God is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now transfer that thinking to what we're talking about with the love of God. God loves all men, doesn't he? But he has a special love for the people in that day who kept his commandments. Because remember, in those days they were still under the law, weren't they? And under the law you had to be saved by faith plus works. Works like keeping the commandments. And if you don't know that, if you think the Gospel of John's written to you, well, you're going to be confused about God loving you, God saving you, and how to be saved. Only in Paul's epistles are men saved by faith alone, without any works. And if that's how you are saved, say amen.
Amen.
Everybody's looking peaked. Don't make me turn the heat down. I had to wake you up a little bit there. All right. Now, if they kept the Lord's commandments, it says in verse 21, not only would the Father love them, the Lord says, I will love them. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Now, we talked about that last week. How did the Lord plan to manifest Himself to the disciples after He ascended back up into heaven? Well, remember what John said in your next reference in John 1:31. He uses that word manifest. In John 1:31, speaking of Christ, John the Baptist said, I knew Him not, but that He should be made manifest to Israel. That's why I'm come baptizing with water. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon Him. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Listen, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested when He was baptized with the water, with water and with the Spirit. The Spirit came. John baptized a lot of people that day, but only one of them had the Spirit of God come down on him. And it manifested him to Israel. That's what we're talking about here. That's how the Lord planned to manifest Himself to the apostles after He ascended up into heaven. He planned to baptize them with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. Remember the context here in this passage? He's talking about the coming of the Comforter. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. When He baptized them with the Spirit at Pentecost, that's how He was going to manifest Himself to them. But now, one of the apostles hearing this, he's got a question about all this that we read in verse 22. Back in your Bible, now in verse 22, Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself to us and not unto the world? Now, before we get to his question, you'll notice he says, Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot. And you know why. After mentioning the name Judas, he has to add, not Iscariot. I mean, if you lived in Germany in the 40s and someone named the name Adolf, if you didn't add not Hitler, what would everyone think? Who would everyone think you're talking about? I mean, if you lived in Cuba in the 60s and someone mentioned Fidel and you didn't say not Castro, everyone would think that's what you're talking about. So he has to say, not Iscariot. But now that we know who this Judas isn't, let's find out who he was. Well, Judas was a popular name. Not anymore. But it was back then, because it was the Greek version of what Hebrew name? Anybody remember? Judah. And Judah was one of the 12 patriarchs. One of the sons of Jacob. And he was the father of one of the most faithful tribes in Israel, the tribe of Judah. So there was a lot of people running around with the name Judah when the Lord was here, or Judas, I should say. And this Judas, he was one of the 12 apostles. Look at your next reference, Luke 6, verses 13 to 16. He called to Him His disciples, and of them He chose 12, Simon, and list the rest of them, and Judas, the brother of James. Not Iscariot, Judas, the brother of James. You know who this guy is? He's the guy that wrote the book of Jude. Look at your next reference. Jude 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Just like we read in the verse above. To them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Alright, now that we know who he is, if you're wondering why he asked that question, let's read the question again in verse 22. Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it, how are you going to do that? How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world. Now, since we're taking these verses verse by verse, you won't understand the question unless you back up to the verse we covered last week. Look up to verse 19 in your Bible. The Lord had just said to them, "Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you will see me. I'm going to manifest myself to you, but not to the world." Right? And that's what he's asking about here. Judas is saying, how are you going to do that? Well, last week we saw, and we just talked about, how he planned to manifest himself at Pentecost. It was in the Spirit, right? Didn't he just tell them in your next reference in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? Then a few verses later, what did he call the Holy Spirit? In John 14:17, your next reference. The Spirit of truth. Is I'm the truth. He's going to be the Spirit of truth. Once I'm gone to heaven, I'm going to manifest myself in the Spirit. But if he planned on manifesting himself in the Spirit, wouldn't the world be able to see him in them too? I mean, when the apostles started speaking in tongues, and when they started doing miracles, wouldn't that manifest himself to the world too? So I think Judas has got a pretty good question here. Let's see how the Lord answers it in verse 23 in your Bible. In verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he'll keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Now maybe you're wondering how that answers this. How does that answer the question? The Lord says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. How will keeping the Lord's words manifest himself to the disciples, but not to the rest of the world? Well, what do we know about those people at Pentecost? They kept the words of Christ perfectly. Perfectly. And that manifested Christ to them. I mean, if all of a sudden I couldn't sin anymore, like it says in 1 John 3:9, I'd know Christ was being manifested in me, right? Amen. Yeah. Amen. And that's what happened. But it wouldn't manifest Christ to the world. And you say, well, why not? Because listen, the world might not see you sin, but they just think you're doing it behind their back. They just think you're doing it when they're not looking. And I could prove it. We didn't have room for it, but in John 7 and verse 5, look back to it. We're, what, two pages away? Look back at John 7 and verse 5. This is a verse you need to know where it's at. In your Bible, in John 7 and verse 5, in verse 4, it talked about Christ showing himself to the world. And in John 7 and verse 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now you think about that. After the Lord was born of the virgin, Joseph and Mary had a regular marriage and had other children. He had, I don't know how many brothers and sisters, there's several of them. And if you had a brother that never sinned, don't you think that would manifest something to you that, you know, that he must be God in the flesh because he's never sinned? It didn't. His brethren didn't believe. Why not? Like I said, they just figure, well, he's just doing things when we ain't looking. Right?
Right.
And that's what happened at Pentecost, when all of a sudden they couldn't sin. It manifested to them, Christ in them, but not to the world. Not to the world all about them. Plus, you know what happened? You can go back now to John chapter 12. You know what happened when the apostles couldn't sin at Pentecost, don't you? Look at your next reference in 1 John 3:22. In 1 John 3:22, the Lord said, "Whatever we ask," talking about whatever they ask in prayer, "we receive of him." Why? "Because we keep His commandments. We talked about that last week. God could trust people who were filled with the Spirit, who never sinned. He could give them anything they wanted in prayer, right? Because He knew they wouldn't abuse it. Now let me ask you a question. If you got everything you asked for in prayer, would that manifest Christ in you? That would do it for me. If everything that I asked God for in prayer, I got it, all of a sudden, yeah, man, Christ is in me. But would that reveal Christ to the people around you? Well, I think it would with you, and I'll tell you why. Because if you got everything you asked for in prayer, you'd ask to win the lottery and retire in Tahiti and, you know, live on some sandy beach with somebody feeding you grapes, you know. And the world would see that, hey, everything that guy asked for in prayer, he's got, you know, he must have God in him. He must have Christ in him. But listen, when the saints of Pentecost got everything they asked for in prayer, and they did, because they kept the Word of God perfectly, they knew Christ was in them. But the world didn't, because they didn't abuse it. They didn't ask to be living in some sandy beach in Tahiti. So Christ wasn't manifest to the world. That's what the Lord's talking about here. But now I just have to pause here and point something out that all of the commentaries get wrong, because none of the commentaries rightly divide the Word. At least no commentary I've ever seen on the Gospel of John does anyway. What they all say is that Judas was all mixed up. Look back in your Bible again in verse 22 when he said, "Lord, how are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" All the commentaries say, well, obviously Judas didn't know that the Lord only meant to establish a kingdom in our hearts. One that would be manifested to us, but not to the world. But we know the Lord did mean to establish an earthly kingdom, don't we? Let me give you one of the easiest proofs of that. We're going to see another one a little bit later. But one of the easiest proofs, we've studied the book of Daniel before. You know that book. You know that the prophet Daniel predicted the next three superpowers that were going to rule the world. He predicted that the kingdom of Babylon would be conquered by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians would be conquered by the Greeks. And the Greeks would be conquered by the Romans. Then look what Daniel predicted in your next reference in Daniel 2:44. In Daniel 2:44 it says, "And in the days of these kings," what kings? Oh, the kings of Media, Persia, and Greece, and Rome. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom and be king, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom won't be left to other people," the way the Babylonian kingdom was left to the Medes, and the Mede kingdom was left to the Greeks, and the Greek kingdom was left to the Romans. "God's kingdom will not be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms, and it will stand," how long? "Forever." Well, I got a question for you. Was the kingdom of Persia a real kingdom here on earth with a real king? Oh, you know that. You studied it in history class. Then you studied the kingdom of Greece, and then the kingdom of Rome. Well, if God's kingdom is going to replace those kingdoms, those real kingdoms, wouldn't that mean God's kingdom is a real kingdom? Sure. Now, we know that prophecy was interrupted by the mystery. But listen, that kingdom is still to come. So Judas is not the one that's confused here. It's the commentaries that are confused, right? The Lord is going to set up a kingdom. Now, before we leave verse 23 in the Lord's answer, let's read what he says at the end. He says, "If a man love me, and he'll keep my words, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with Him. Now, what's that talking about? Let's talk about the kingdom. You read about this in your next reference in Revelation 7, 14 and 15. It talks about they which are come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Yeah, they got to like God's laundering process. Things get white when washed in the red blood. Therefore, He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Revelation 21:3, the next reference. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Talking about that future day. And we will dwell, and He will dwell with them. They'll be His people. God Himself shall be with them. And He will be their God. If you're wondering, what's it going to mean to have God dwelling with them and among them? Look at your next reference. Remember when the Lord was about to ascend into heaven, what did the apostles ask Him? Lord, will You at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That's more proof that He meant a literal kingdom on the earth, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's the only kind of kingdom Israel ever had.
Yes, sir.
It was a kingdom where God dwelt with them and among them. Look at your next reference, Exodus 25:8. Talking about God's telling Moses, build me a tabernacle. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Then, in your next reference, Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I'll be their God. Now, He's not talking about the future kingdom of heaven on earth. He's talking about how I'll dwell among them, with them, in the wilderness. I'm going to live in that tabernacle. Look at your next reference, Leviticus 26:11 and 12. I will set my tabernacle among you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you'll be my people. Now that, you know, when it said, now you get the idea. Well, He's not just going to live in the tabernacle. He's going to get out and walk around among the people of Israel. And if you don't think so, look at your next reference. This is a verse that just cracks me up. Deuteronomy 23:13 and 14. Thou shalt have a paddle on thy weapon. You've seen things like that, you know. I've got one, an army surplus shovel, you know. It unfolds, and man, you hit somebody with that, it'd be a good weapon. Thou shalt have a paddle on thy weapon, and it shall be when you ease yourself abroad. Don't you love the King James English, how they can clean up any subject? This is talking about all of a sudden you need the necessary room, and you're not home, you're out abroad. You're walking around the camp. And you find a bush, you know, and you ease yourself abroad. You shall dig therewith, and turn back, and cover that which cometh from thee. Why? For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. That sound to you like He didn't literally walk among them? Yeah! He's not walking among them. That's the kind of kingdom they had. Now later, Solomon prayed in your next reference, in 1 Kings 8:13, I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in. God made His abode in that place forever. God lived and dwelled among the Jews in the wilderness. And He lived and He dwelled among the Jews in that temple in Jerusalem. And that's the kingdom the Lord's going to restore again to Israel someday. The one like the one they had under Moses. Like the one they had under Solomon, in which the Father and the Son are dwelling among them. Now with that in mind, let's read verse 23 again in your Bible. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he'll keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with Him. Now, if you want to know how serious he was about obeying his words in addition to God's words, look at the next verse. Look at verse 24 in your Bible. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. You say, well, is that serious? Yeah, because it goes on to say, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. He's saying, if you don't keep my words, it's serious business, because my words are his words. And if you didn't keep the Father's words back in the Old Testament, you couldn't be saved. Look at your next reference, Leviticus 18:5. He told them, you'll therefore keep my statutes, which if a man do, he will live in them. And the way the New Testament quotes that verse, it shows you he means you'll live eternally in keeping my commandments. If they didn't keep his words, the Lord's words here, it meant they didn't love him. It meant they weren't saved. Because his words were the Father's words. Now, if you're having trouble getting all that, you've got a lot in common with the 12. Because they're having trouble getting it too. And the interesting thing is the Lord knows that. Look at the next verse in verse 25 in your Bible. I think he sees in their faces they're getting a little confused. So he says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send you in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. You know what he's saying in those two verses? He's saying, verse 25, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. I'm saying these things now, but you're really not going to understand them until the Comforter gets here. Now, you would think that would frustrate him no end. I think that would frustrate me. Knowing that he's teaching them things and they're not going to get it till the Comforter gets here. But if you have kids, you know exactly what this is all about. You know exactly how the Lord feels, don't you? You know that most of what you teach your kid, they don't get. But they hear them, and later on they remember them. And when they get older, when they become adult sons, all of a sudden, yeah, now I understand what he was teaching me back there. How many of you heard that famous quote that's been attributed to Mark Twain, and some say he said it and some say he didn't, but supposedly Mark Twain says, when I was 14 years old, my dad was so ignorant I just couldn't stand to be around him. So I left home. But when I came back when I was 21, I was just astonished at how much the old man had learned in only 7 years. Well, who do you think actually did the learning during those 7 years? It wasn't the old man. It was the son. All of a sudden, all the things that had been taught to him made sense to him. It's not till a boy becomes a man that he really learns what he was taught as a boy. And if you know your Bible, you know at the day of Pentecost, the children of Israel became adult sons. They became men. Just like the prophet said in your next reference in Hosea 1:10, it said, there it shall be said unto them, talking about the kingdom, which began on the day of Pentecost, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. That's the meaning of the Bible word adoption. It's like the modern Jews and their bar mitzvah. A bar mitzvah happens when a father looks at his son and says, yeah, that boy has become an adult son. And the adult, and he on that boy on that day stands up and says, today I am a man. Because I finally learned all the things I was taught when I was a boy. And for the Jews, like I said, as a people, that happened when the Comforter came and taught them all the things that he taught him at Pentecost. But now as we look back in your Bible at verse 26, he didn't teach him anything new at Pentecost, right? Verse 26 says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things by bringing all things to your remembrance." In other words, they already knew all things, or they had already been taught all things. The only thing the Spirit was going to do was bring them to their remembrance, whatever he had taught them when they were still children. And we see some examples of this in your next few references. Look at John 2:22. "When therefore the Lord was risen from the dead," what does it say? "His disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." You see it again in John 12:16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first." The Lord knew they weren't getting it. "But when Jesus was glorified and the Spirit came, then remembered they the things that were written of him." They remembered them because the Spirit reminded them of those things. This came in handy when the dispensation began to change in your next reference in Acts 11:15. Remember what Peter said when he told them the story of how he preached to Cornelius and the Gentiles? Acts 11:15, Peter says, "Well, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on the Gentiles as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, 'You shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave the Gentiles the like gift as he did unto us, what was I that I could withstand God?" But you see here, the Holy Spirit poked, Peter and said in the side, says, "Remember what the Lord said, that he was going to pour out his Spirit." And that's what you're seeing illustrated here, what you're reading in John chapter 14. Now I got a question. How is that going to help? If all the Spirit's going to do is bring the Lord's words to their remembrance, how will that teach them all things? I mean, they didn't understand the words the first time when the Lord spoke them. So how is reminding them of now going to teach them all things? Well, how do we interpret Scripture? Over and over again, you hear me say, you do what the next reference says. I gave you the reference. 1 Corinthians 2:13. The Holy Spirit teaches, doesn't it? In the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. How does the Holy Ghost teach us? By comparing Scripture with Scripture. Spiritual things with spiritual things. And folks, that's how he did it at Pentecost. At Pentecost, remember, God had promised in your next reference, Jeremiah 31:33, "I'm going to put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." You know what that means? At Pentecost, all the Spirit had to do was remind them of the words of Christ, the words in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then they would compare that to the words written on their hearts. And then they would understand. That's how you understand Scripture. That's how we understand it. That's how they understood it on the day of Pentecost. Just reminding them of what he said wouldn't have done it. They didn't understand it the first time when he said it. But when they compared it to the Scriptures written on their hearts, that's how they understood. Now, one more thing about verse 26. When it says the Holy Ghost will teach you all things, he's not talking about all things like algebra. That would have come in handy when I was in high school, because I got saved when I was a sophomore, and boy, I could have used an understanding of all things if that's what it meant. It's not talking about giving you an understanding of astrology and evil things like that. It's not talking about giving you an understanding of botany or of any kind of science, oceanography like we were talking about before. It's talking about giving them, teaching them all things that they would have to know in order to serve God. That's what he's talking about here. Listen, what he's describing is Pentecost. The beginning of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Don't you think it's going to be heavenly to know all things you need to know to serve Christ? That's what they're going to know in the kingdom. He's going to teach them all things they know to need to serve the Lord. Writing to those same saints in your next reference in 1 John 20:20. Let's say that again. That's not 1 John 20. There is no 1 John 20. I'm sorry. 1 John chapter 2. No wonder I got confused. Verses 20 and 27. He wrote those people at Pentecost. He says, you've got an unction from the Holy One. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. Talking about the filling, that the indwelling that He gave them. And you know all things. The anointing which you have received of Him, talking about the Holy Spirit, abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things you need to know to serve Him. Speaking of that eternal kingdom in Revelation 22 and verse 3, there shall be no more curse, and His servants will what? Will serve Him, and they'll know how. If you ever wonder what you're going to be doing in all eternity, folks, you're not going to be sitting back in your lazy boy chair on some sandy beach, eating grapes, fed to you by some good-looking angel. Well, everybody thinks that's what heaven's going to be like, sitting on a cloud, you know, some angels fanning you and the other one's feeding you grapes. That's not what you're going to be doing. I don't know exactly what you're going to be doing, but you're going to be serving Him. That's what it says. You're going to be one of His servants. But if you're not saved, you can't serve God in eternity, and you can't even serve Him now. God is not an equal opportunity employer. Do you know that? Sounds like a mean thing to say about your God. The President of the United States cannot refuse to employ someone because of his religion. Do you know that? But listen, if you're not a Christian, you can't work for God. You can't serve Him. Think of the honor that you'll miss out on in eternity, let alone torment of hell. Think of the honor you're missing out on eternity of not being able to serve God for eternity. Think of the honor you're missing out on now because you're not a Christian and you can't serve God now. We have a boy who grew up here who became part of the White House police. Thornton can tell you all about him. Guarding the President of the United States. What an honor. Do you know he couldn't have got the job unless he was a citizen of the United States? Did you know you can't serve God unless you're a citizen of heaven? And you could become one now in this life. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to become a citizen of heaven. Just by believing on Him. Imagine you get to heaven. You're at the gates, and everybody thinks you need some password or something. You know, listen. Imagine how easy it's going to be to get in if you're already a citizen of heaven, right? I was one of the Canadian grace believers I was talking to up in Canada when I was up there for that funeral. I was telling him about my experience crossing the border, which is more difficult than in '88 when I went on a fishing trip up there, because since 9/11 it gets a little difficult. And he said, yeah, after 9/11, the first time I crossed the border, I guess it was when he was a teenager, he said. He said, even before it got real strict, he says, I was real nervous. He says, so they asked, where are you from? And he said, Canada. And they said, oh, wise guy, huh? You know, because he's in Canada, he's going over. And they said, where are you from? Well, I'm from Canada. Oh, I'm trying to be a smart aleck. You go over there, and we're going to give some more inspection for you, some further inspection. Well, he wasn't trying to be a wise guy. He was just nervous. But listen, when you get to heaven, you're already a citizen. You don't have to pass any tests. You don't have to be nervous. You're already a citizen if you've just believed that Christ paid for your sins. You'll have no problem at the border. If you're already a citizen, say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Father, for this citizenship that we enjoy here on earth. What a relief. So many people on this planet haunted by the fact, by the concern, the eternal worry that they can't be sure of where they're going to spend eternity. We're thankful that we have a religion that not only promises us that, but assures us that it was righteously paid for. A lot of religions will promise that, but have no way of taking care of sins. We're thankful for the blood of Christ. And we're thankful for it in His name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," number 35 in your hymnal. Everyone standing and singing with me as I turn off the thing so that people on the internet don't have to hear me sing. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Amen. Thank you, and I'll see you at the door. Hey, what's going on? Oh,
there we go. Okay.
So